you would.
Please take your Bibles this morning and look to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We're going to attempt to make it through this morning with one voice. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll just be covering three verses this morning, Lord willing, verses 14 through 16, a transition passage in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through Jesus' superiority to the angels, Jesus' superiority to Moses, and now we're going to be going into Jesus being superior to all of the Levitical sacrificial system. Why all this trouble, you might say? Why is the writer to the Hebrews going to all this trouble to prove the superiority of Christ? Well, he's facing an audience of Jewish believers, Jewish professing Jewish Christians, meeting somewhere, probably in Rome, who are facing an upcoming persecution. And the writer knows that this persecution is going to be risky. It's going to be devastating, in fact, to the church, if, in fact, the Jewish Christians give way. That is, if they apostatize, if they leave the faith in order to escape persecution. This is relevant for us, as we have said for the last month or so, going through the book of Hebrews, a couple of months. We're in a very similar condition today because there are lots of threats to the faith today that cause people to abandon a biblical position on the gospel. There's lots of pressure. We saw just this last weekend, this last week, with an assault really on a pastor of a church up in Waco, a verbal assault over the internet because of his position on homosexuality and gay marriage. We're going to see this kind of thing intensify within the cultural climate of our country. Our prayer, of course, is that God will give us the opportunity to continue to proclaim the gospel. But the big concern is that Christians hold fast the confession. That Christians stay in the faith. That Christians not abandon the faith because of what is going on in the culture. And this is already happening in our country. As I mentioned the statistics last week, there's a tremendous movement, particularly those under the age of 35, away from any professed religion whatsoever in our country. And so it would do us all good to understand the need to take heed to these things. The topic is perseverance, continuing to the end in faith, love, and obedience. It's true no matter what church you go to, no matter what denomination you happen to be a part of, there's a need for Christians to persevere, to stay within the faith, to not give up the confession that they have held, the formulation of faith that they understand to be the Orthodox Christian faith, which is shared by many, many Christian churches in this country. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews thinks it's very serious. And so what he does is he uses Old Testament examples to show the significance of what rebellion against God, departure from God, can result in. He goes back to the time of Moses and the wilderness wandering, and he points out how most, if not almost all, of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years did not make it physically to the Promised Land because God sends them to die in the desert for their rebellion at Kadesh. Remember when the spies went up into the Promised Land and they saw the goodness of the land, came back? Two spies gave a good report. It's fruitful. God will give it to us. Let's move out and go get it. 10 spies said, yes, it's good, but we're not so sure about the God giving it to us part. And we'd like to go back to Egypt. Thank you very much. And we'll choose a leader to take us back to Egypt because we're afraid of the giants in the land. The rebellion was so great that God condemned them to die in the desert. He preserved their posterity. Their children were able to enter the Promised Land under Joshua. But it was a tremendous lesson, a physical lesson, of what rebellion against God can produce in the heart of God's people. This is an amazing thing. God's people, who had witnessed the greatness of God in the Exodus and the greatness of God in preserving his people, even through those 40 years of wilderness wandering, rejected all of that out of hand. And then Psalm 95, which was written probably 400 years or so later, after that, there's a warning given by the psalmist in the time of David, if not by David, saying the same thing. Take care lest there be in any of you a wicked evil, unbelieving heart. And the writer of the Hebrews then, jumping forward 1,000 years from then, quotes this same passage of Scripture referring back to the Exodus in the wilderness. And we have this tremendous story of the Word of God proclaiming what happens to people who disobey and deny the Word of God. And then we have these striking verses that we covered last week. These verses have always been a mystery to me, because, not because of what they say, but because of where they are. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And I think what the author is doing is he's saying, this scripture that we just used, Psalm 95, which he just quoted in both chapter 3 and chapter 4, is the Word of God. And it's living, it's active, it applies to us today, the writer is saying in his time. It applies to us today. And if it could divide between soul and spirit, who can divide between soul and spirit? You know, if that kind of thing were possible, it would be the Word of God that would be able to do it. Because the Word of God exposes us for who we are. It shows what our true heart is. It shows us where our heart intent is. It shows us for where we will end up if we continue in this disobedience and rebellion. And so what the author does is one of these amazing things about the Bible. It uses the Bible to prove itself. It uses the Old Testament statement in Psalm 95 of what rebellious, wicked hearts will do as an example of the Word of God being living and active and powerful. And folks, this is what it needs to do to your hearts, is what the writer is saying to the congregation there in and around Rome. Now, this is an important lesson for us today, because if it was true back in the wilderness, if it was true in the time of the psalmist in Psalm 95, it was true in the time of the author to the Hebrews writing in the 60s AD, it is certainly true today. And we need to take heed to the Word of God and ask God to give us His Word, cause us to understand His Word, and then apply that Word in our hearts and lives. This has been kind of a negative approach, I think you'd say, to getting people to respond to the gospel. Just as the people in Israel received the good news of a promised land and rejected it, so the people who receive the gospel, hear the gospel today and reject it, will be condemned spiritually forever and ever. That is kind of a harsh message. What he does today in our text, as he transitions between sections in Hebrews, is he approaches things from a little more positive way. And what he's going to do today is give one of these messages that you just like to read this 1,000 times. This message is so encouraging, so comforting. And what he does in his appeal to these Hebrew Christians who are about to abandon the faith is he tells them, we have this great high priest who is working on your behalf right now in heaven. Don't abandon the confession. Stay with the faith. I'm going to read this passage and you'll see what I'm talking about. You've read this passage. I know you have many times before. But let's just read these three verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Does that feed your soul? It's been feeding my soul all week long. May God bless that reading of His Word. Let us pray. Father, help us in these few moments together to see the picture that You have painted for us here of a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is currently seated at Your right hand in glory, who is interceding for us right now. And Father, we can come to him boldly. We can come to you boldly with confidence, it says in this passage, to receive mercy and grace in time of need. Lord, we need your grace today. We know we are a sinful people. Lord, we know that we are frail and we know that we have foibles. We know that we have weaknesses in our lives. Father, we come to you unable to solve our own problems. We come to you, Lord, as beggars in need of your grace. Help us to see that grace in this passage today. I pray, Lord, that you'll just transform all of our hearts, mine particularly, as we go through this passage, and that you will lay open for us the greatness of our high priest who stands in heaven, who sits, actually, at the throne, because his work is finished. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us persevere because of our great high priest. There's really two commands in this passage. It's a very simple passage. Verses 14 and 15 talk about let us hold fast our confession. That is the belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. And in the second part, verse 16, let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. The second is a derivative of the first. Because of the first, we do the second. Let us hold fast our confession, first of all. There's some incredibly wonderful reasons for being a Christian today, in case you didn't realize that. It is just such a joy to have a Savior who loves us so much that he died for us, and now he continues to live for us in glory before the Father. Christianity is a faith of both justice and mercy. We talked about judgment, about justice for the last couple of weeks, how God judges sin, and he does do that. He cannot wink at it. When sin occurs, God has to deal with it. And he does deal with it. He will deal with it in our lives. God has a way of disciplining his children if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, God has a way of eternally judging those who refuse to believe in him and pass into the next life without having trusted Christ. This matter of judgment and justice is a very serious matter. And I'm going to be talking here to believers this morning primarily, because we as believers frequently have a tendency to not go to the throne of grace. When we get in trouble, we try our own resources. We use our wallets. We use our friends. We use the resources that we have around us to solve our problems. And the things that should drive us to our knees before God and bring us to the throne of grace have a tendency to do just the opposite. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. This is a time when you're facing this persecution that's coming, that you go to your knees and you say, Lord, this is bigger than me. This whole thing is bigger than me. Life is bigger than me. There's so many people today who don't have that. The suicide rates are incredible in our country today. Just incredible. And I think they're about the same, military and civilian. It's everywhere. It's rampant. Because people don't have this. They don't understand what it means to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And this is what we need as Christians today to be able to model. And in order to do that, what the writer says, first of all, is we must hold fast to our confession. Verses 14 and 15. He says it this way, because or since we have such a great high priest. Back in 2:17, we saw how Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. The same word for high priest, but merciful and faithful. That is still true, but what he's talking about today is the word great. The first high priest, we covered this before just by way of review, was Aaron in Israel, the brother of Moses. He wore a mitre on his head, fancy headdress of linen and gold plate that had inscribed on it, holy to Yahweh, on the front. He wore the ephod, a special robe, probably a sleeveless tunic, made of blue material ornamented with bells and pomegranates. a very identifiable, very distinguished-looking person as he did his duties. It had the four colors of the sanctuary in it, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen. The breastplate had some kind of a container that housed the Urim and the Thummim, two objects that were used in the determination of God's will for the Israelites. And more importantly in our text today, the ephod had two onyx stones woven into the shoulders on which were engraved each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that the priest who was going into the Holy of Holies annually for the Day of Atonement would bear the names of God's people before God. This is what the priests did. They represented the people before God. Excuse me. And so the high priest could do this only once a year, go behind the Holy of Holies. There was a general area where everybody could go, where he could come up to the altar and be in that area. The priest could go and sacrifice at the altar and could go up into the first area. But into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and only once per year. That's the way the system worked in Judaism. Now, all this, of course, is a picture in the Old Testament pointing us to Christ, who comes later. Here is the great high priest. It's interesting that the word great high priest is not used of any of the high priests of the Old Testament. Did my quick little, computers are wonderful. Did a little word search. And the phrase great high priest doesn't occur in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the only place in the New that it occurs. And so what the author is telling us is that Jesus, in this new covenant age in which we are living, is our merciful and faithful high priest, and he's our great high priest in our text today. His job is to offer the once-for-all sacrifice, once-for-all-time sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, which he did, and then perpetually to intercede for his people in heaven. This is what the great high priest does. He's great because he's superior to, and that's the whole point of this passage, superior to all of the Levitical priesthood system. The Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, had been raised in Jewish culture. They understood the significance of the sacrificial system. They knew that it had to be redone every year. Sacrifices had to be made all the time. It was not a permanent deal. They understood that. The writer of the Hebrews contrasts that with Christ. And he says, here you've got Christ as our great high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. We'll talk about that later in Hebrews to more extent. And then he goes on into heaven, into glory. He passes through the heavens, is what the text tells us today. He is the one who is at the right hand of God today, interceding for his people. This is what makes him a great high priest. He transcends every one of the old Levitical priests of the Old Testament. The author then goes on to identify him further as Jesus, the Son of God. Here in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let me just say this about passing through the heavens. I think what that's talking about is Jesus came to this earth. He came down from heaven, lived on earth, died a death on a cross, a sacrificial death for his people, was buried in a tomb, was raised after 3 days, and then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And I think what the passage is, what the author is just incredibly knowledgeable of both Old Testament and New Covenant ideas. He says what's happened here is Jesus has gone through to the third heaven. Remember, Paul talks about the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. He's passed through the heavens, okay, as a successful high priest who has made a successful sacrifice, which has propitiated, remember we used that word in Sunday school, satisfied God's wrath, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, proving that his work was valid. This is our high priest. Now, S. Lewis Johnson, when he preached this, I listened to his sermon on this, and I would have missed this completely. It says, since then, we have a great high priest. He could have said, since then, there is a great high priest. What's the difference? What's the difference between there is and we have? Possession. Jesus is our high priest. He's not just a guy who did something out there that's a great thing. He did it for me. He did it for us. That's the pronoun that's used in this verse. He's the writer to the Hebrews is including himself with all of the believers. He is our great high priest, and he has passed into that. What's he trying to do to these Hebrew Christians? He's trying to keep them do what? Stay in the faith. He's trying to keep them continuing in the gospel. And what he's saying is how great this Savior is, how great a priest he is. He's now in heaven. Identifies him as Jesus, the Son of God. Interesting designation. Jesus, perhaps, we know it means Savior, one who rescues, that's what the name means. But it's also the human name. It's also indicative of Jesus' humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, indicating his deity. And what the author is doing here is giving us the dual nature of Christ here, just in a quick nutshell, so that we understand how great this high priest is. He's both God and man at the same time. This God-man sits in heaven right now, interceding for us. Hence, we are to hold fast our confession. That's the command here at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. It's an imperative in the Greek. Let us. It's the imperative. Let's do this. We need to hold fast this confession, this belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and not let go of it. We need to persevere to the end in the faith that has been passed down to us. This is imperative in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews, that his audience not leave without understanding that they forsake Christ to their own peril. If they let that go, and it is tempting, folks, to let it go. People are doing it every day, leaving the faith, walking out, and not coming back to the church. It's called apostatizing. It's happening all the time in all denominations. And what we need to do today is understand the need to persevere. A little over a month ago, I went up to visit a former Bible teacher of mine, Mr. Don Norby. I may have told you this story. If you've heard it before, just listen to it again. I love this guy. I lost touch with him over the years. This was 50 years ago. Went to a little Bible school in California. A very godly man, Mr. Norby was. And I located him. He'd written a number of books. He's planted several churches. And he's continued to climb mountains over the years. And he stopped that now. He's 93 now. But in the course of his time in Colorado, he's up in Greeley. In the course of his time up there, he's climbed 39 out of the 54 14ers in the state of Colorado. And he started after the age of 50. So this is an unusual guy. A very strenuous, energetic guy. His autobiography is called Life is a Mountain. And one of the questions I have on my list, I wanted to ask him. I want to go up to be some encouragement. He's virtually blind now. He's got macular degeneration. But I asked him, what is the biggest lesson you learned in phase two? Thank you, Jeremy. Phase two of your life. Appreciate it, John. And he hesitated slightly, and he came back with perseverance. I love that. Perseverance. Now, it comes from a guy who's climbed 39 14ers. A 14er is a mountain over 14,000 feet tall. That means something. Perseverance. Perseverance. Never give up. And in the process of all that time, he was climbing mountains. He was working in churches, playing churches. He went through all kinds of adversity, hostility. Can you believe hostility would happen in a church? And he persevered. The church he was serving in had to close down for a couple of years, went dormant, and then they restarted it later. God has since blessed the ministry. It's reconstituted. And it's gone on. But he's planted several churches, traveling all over the country speaking. I knew him in California, but others have had his ministry elsewhere. Perseverance is key. Not giving up. Christians, we need to hold fast the confession. That's the message of this author to the Hebrews. Do not give up. There is too much at stake. We don't control our salvation. I'm not saying that we can be lost and then saved again. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that our perseverance is a proof that our salvation is genuine. True believers will continue to the end in faith and love and obedience. Yes, they'll stumble along the way. We all do. We all sin. There'll be times in our lives where we go through times of great, great struggle of faith. But true believers will come back and they will believe and they will persevere and they will end up in the faith at the end. And this is what the call to the writer of Hebrews is examine your faith to see if in fact you are one of those who truly belong to Christ. Persevere. And the reason he's giving us is that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens into the presence of God on our behalf. Therefore, we must hold fast our confession. Do you realize how great Jesus is? Do you realize how great Jesus is? I don't realize how great Jesus is. But someone who would leave a comfortable eternity in glory with his Father to come down, take upon himself the limits of human flesh for a short period of time on earth, die the death of a criminal for people that did not like him, for people that God his Father had chosen before the foundation of the world to bring to himself. He came for the express purpose of making all that happen. And now that he's finished that work, he's gone back to heaven, he's not sitting on his laurels, glorying in what he has done. He's continuing to minister for us in heaven before the Father. He's standing before the Father right now. He's ministering to us. I know there's conflict between sitting and standing. I think he probably does both. But in any case, he's ministering in our behalf in glory right now. Press on. Hold fast to the confession. That's the message of verse 14. We do not have an unsympathetic high priest, he explains in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is a negative way of saying that we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's why he came in the flesh. He took on a body so that he could identify with us. That makes him effective in his intercession for us. The fact that he was able to be hungry. He was able to be sorrowful. He was able to have righteous anger. He was able to be discouraged. He was able to be grieved. The fact that he could do all these things expresses to us his humanity and his ability to effectively represent us before God. This is just an amazing thing that God did. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we have the incarnation, why we're singing about Christmas. The reason Jesus came in the flesh is so that he might have a body, that he might be able to die on a cross for our sins. But he also came so that he might be able to be an effective high priest for us, being one of us. That was one of the things he fulfilled. He was made like us in his humanity. In music, I'm not a great musician at all, but there's something called sympathetic resonance. Casey probably knows all about this. All of our musicians probably know this. Sympathetic resonance is when you've got two pianos in the same room and you hit an A note on one and the A strings on the other one start moving because there's a sympathy there. There's a resonance that's going on. Same thing happens with tuning forks. And when you're tuning a guitar, when you hit it right, the guitar string will start to buzz a little bit. This is just one of the physical truths of nature. Well, Jesus is a master sympathetic resonator. When we're hurting, he resonates. When we got that vibration going, he feels it. He identifies with it. Did you know that Christ is aware of what you're going through? Did you know that? Did you know that he does that? He understands the grief that we go through each and every day. No matter what your trial, your difficulty, your problem, your frailty, Jesus has already experienced it. Do you realize Jesus was unfriended? Did you know that? He knows the experience of being unfriended. Jesus has been tempted in whatever area you're suffering in long before you ever showed up on the scene. He's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Some people have taken this passage to mean, this sympathetic resonator business, to mean that Jesus therefore did sin. And this would be evidence of it, that he can so totally identify with us that he must have sinned in the process. But the author says just the opposite, if you read the text. Yet without sin, here at the end of verse 15. And then in verse 26 of chapter 7, he says the same thing a different way. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus never sinned, nor could he sin. But he can identify with our weaknesses, with our frailties, with our foibles, with all the things that we deal with in life. He can understand that. And can be tempted. He was tempted. But he never broke. And that's the point. He went through all these temptations, and he's qualified to serve as our great high priest because he never did break. Jesus identifies with us in the matter of temptation. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, tempted to be glorified, ruling over a domain that Satan had, and he did not respond to that. There was nothing within him to respond with evil, because he went through that, and by the way, that was at the beginning of his ministry. Because he went through that, he can identify with us when we are attacked by Satan and we're tempted to do things that are not right. The temptation is not wrong. It's the response to the temptation that is wrong, that is sinful. And Jesus can identify with us in facing that temptation. We do have, as a side note here, something of a false notion today that those who have sinned a particular sin are better able to counsel those who have fallen into that sin. This is prevalent just about everywhere. The best person to help drug addicts is a former drug addict. Well, there is some truth to that in terms of the experience that the people have. But spiritually speaking, just the opposite is true. Those who have successfully gone through sin and not broken are actually far better equipped to teach others because they have learned what it means to be tempted and not break. Do you follow me? Am I by myself on this? Okay. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. It's a little bit long. It'll take me about a minute to get through it, but follow it. Lewis says this in very eloquent words. A silly idea, he says, this is in Mere Christianity, is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army, he lived back in the time of World War II, by fighting against it, not giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. I think that's profound. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Oh, I think that's profound. We know the strength of a person in dealing with sin because they don't break. We want to be free from sin. We want to deal with the sin in our lives so that we might grow stronger in dealing with it and be able to go longer without breaking before the sin comes again. This is important. I hope you get this. Jesus, as our great high priest, sympathize with us, enduring the same kinds of temptations that we endure, but he never broke. He endured the temptations that the evil one threw at him. He is totally able to sympathize with our weaknesses as a result. There had to have been opportunities for him to get money. There had to be. I mean, a guy with the ability to do miracles, there would be a temptation to get rich over the fact you could do miracles. And that had to be there. There had to have been opportunities for him to gain popularity and fame. That happened with the when they tried to make him king, didn't it? After the feeding of the 5,000 and got John's gospel. There had to have been attractive women in his day. Jesus was around men and women all the time. Jesus was not sheltered from these temptations. But despite the fact that he was exposed to these temptations, he never sinned. The temptations didn't result in sin, and this qualifies him to be our great high priest. Do you see that? This qualifies him to be our great high priest. He can sympathize. Remember the piano example? He can be in tune with what's going on in our lives, and yet he never sinned, and he's able to be able to intercede for us before the Father in heaven. And what our text is going to tell us today is that he has paved the way for us to come into the throne room of the Almighty, that we might come to the throne of grace. In fact, that's the command of verse 16. We must draw near, it says, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, and we receive mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Drawing near in the Bible is consistently an idea of coming closer to God. And what the author is saying is that Christ's work as our high priest enables us to draw near to God. As Christians, we're able to come to him and be able to speak with him. How many people could come into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? How many people? One person at a time. The high priest of the Old Testament, whoever that was at that particular time, was the only one who could go in. And what he does for us is he gives us confidence, as our song was just telling us a moment ago, confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. This is important, folks. How do we draw near to God? How do we do it? Give me a word, just a word. How do we draw near? One word. Prayer. Prayer is one dynamic way that we can draw near to God. Does he keep office hours? Is he hard to reach? Then why don't we come to him? I would posit this morning that we don't come to him because we don't recognize him as our great high priest. We don't come to him because we don't recognize what Jesus has done in this work of the atonement, in forgiving our sins and opening the gateway up for us to come into the very throne room of God personally at any time we wish. But there's another word in this text that is kind of surprising. It says with confidence, and that means boldly. Now you can take anything to an extreme and make it wrong. Okay, I'm sure that you could find a situation where someone is coming, being very cocky about about coming into prayer with God and kind of driving God to do my will, that kind of thing. I don't think that's what the author's talking about. What he's saying is that we need to know that we have the ability to come boldly based upon what Christ has done. We needn't shy back. Now, if you're suffering in a particular area of weakness in your life, and we're all going through weaknesses, every week it's a different one for me. But this week has been an interesting one with just a little bit of the health stuff going on, the creep and crud that goes around, and you realize you can't do anything about it. I mean, you can take all these meds and, do whatever the doctors tell you to do, but in the end, it's got to run its course. So what do? You got needs that need to be met. You got people that need, depending upon you, things you got to do, a family that needs you. What a week to have this text. I got down to this last verse. It was Monday. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not about you, but I needed help this week. And you know what? The Lord gave it to me. And He will give it to you. He'll give you what you need, believer. You may think this problem is too big for God to solve. It's too complicated. I can't fix it. I'm a program guy. I've got to have a program to fix it. 5 steps. And I go through the 5 steps and fix it. Now, there's some things in life you can't do that with. What God does is He gives you the ability to see Him work in a powerful way when we come to rest in the fact that it's He who provides mercy and grace in our time of need. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is God's identifying, Jesus identifying with our weakness. He knows what it means to be sick. I believe Jesus got colds, okay? I believe that He got tired. Scripture tells us that. I believe that He had these weaknesses. He knew what that meant. He can have compassion upon us because He has already experienced it. Did people turn against Him? Were people turn against Jesus? Did that ever happen? Did He have relationship problems? He understands. And so we come to Him when we have that need and say, Lord, I need You to come into my heart, my life right now. I need You to come in and do that work within me. I need the wisdom to know what to do next. When there's a time in your life you don't know whether to climb or fly south, as we used to say in aviation, you just don't know what to do. You're totally flummoxed. God gives you that wisdom. God gives you the strength then to do what is necessary to be done. And grace, He gives you that beneficent favor, that that favor that only He can give us. That blessed experience of having Him work for us in a particular situation. God does that when we come to Him in time of need. Now, who's the writer writing to? Once again, an audience that's got people in it. They're getting ready to leave the faith. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. The negative side was you're going to die in the wilderness. You know, that's that concept. You face eternal peril if you rebel against the living God when He tells you what to do. That's true. But he's saying, don't do it this week. And he will be talking about this high priest business for some time, going through chapter 10. Don't do it because you've got a great high priest who is there in your behalf constantly before the Father, who has paved the way for you to come into the Father of all glory with your needs. Little bitty me with my needs. And God pays attention because of my great high priest. If you don't know Jesus today, I call you to Him to come to repentance and faith, believe that He is the Son of God, that He died for sinners like you, and that He can give you faith to believe. If you're not a believer today, I call you to come to faith, to believe in Christ. Believers, I would call on all of us today to rest in this Savior who gives us the ability to come to the throne of grace. Let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God will do that. Do you believe that? God will do that. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for how You provide the word that we need in our lives at just the right time. We ask Your blessing on this particular word today. And I pray, Lord, that we will worship our Savior as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper right now in a special way of thanksgiving for His function as our high priest, advocating for us right now in the courtroom of heaven. Father, we thank You that we have access because of what He has done. And Lord, though we know we will go through weaknesses and sufferings and, yes, sin, Father, we know that we have a great high priest who has experienced all but the sin because He never broke. And He advocates for us. Lord, we just rest in Him today to get through, to find the mercy and the grace that we need in our current time of need. Lord, we just rejoice in You today, for it's in the name of our Savior we pray.